Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at the first verse, this is the inerrant and infallible word of God. As a prisoner for the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved, in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." If this is the way that our Lord Jesus prayed for his church, his people, it should not be a surprise to us then that the Apostle Paul emphasizes, as he does here in Ephesians 4, the great gospel blessing of unity. Unity. We remember that chapter 4 begins with that word, therefore, and the weight, the truth, the reality of everything that he has written about by the Holy Spirit carrying him along in chapters 1 through 3, that all of that truth calls for a worthy walk, a humble walk, and as we saw last time, a diligent walk. But now we've come to verse 3 again. And in one sense, as we continue to look at this verse, we have written for us another characteristic of the Christian walk, the Christian life. But in some senses, when we get to this verse, this is not just an added characteristic or description of the Christian life or the Christian walk. It is also in many ways the culmination of what Paul has been saying. It is what the other aspects that he's already mentioned are intended to produce, what the goal is: a worthy walk, a humble walk, a diligent walk. Why? So that we may have a united walk. A united walk. The unity which is mentioned here in verse 3 is arguably the theme of Ephesians 4 all the way through to verse 16. It is really the point to which Paul was bringing us all along in these opening verses. He's bringing us to this great theme of gospel unity. And unity is such an important aspect of the Christian life. It's so central. But because it is so important and central, it is also such an attacked aspect, a threatened aspect. It's often, though it is so beautiful and blessed, an easily neglected or forgotten aspect in our day-to-day lives. The unity of the people of God. And as we look at this theme, we'll be looking, Lord willing, at three different facets of unity over the next 3 weeks. I've just been impressed more and more of the importance, the blessing, and the beauty of this theme of unity. We're going to slow right down. And over the next 3 weeks, look at three different aspects. We looked last time at the make every effort call on our lives. And that diligent call to diligence, again, is generally true of the Christian life. As a whole, we saw that, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. But here Paul is focusing on one area of diligence especially, unity. Unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Tonight, primarily, we're going to look at what we are to keep. Next time, how we should keep it, or how we can keep it. What do we need to be doing? How do we need to be living in order to keep it? And then after that, why we should keep it, as we look particularly at verses 4 through 6. And there's, of course, some overlap in each one of these messages. You can't really separate the what from the how and the why. But we're going to take it by those steps. Again, God helping us. So tonight, what we are to keep. What we are to keep. And we should maybe take a little bit of time just to be sure that we understand that word properly, that verb keep. What's involved? Keep. Make every effort to keep. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? The word means to hold fast, or to guard, or to preserve. To get a sense of the intensity of this word, we can look at other places and other ways that it's used in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 27:54 of the guards who were watching Jesus. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." The boys and girls, there they are, these soldiers, and they've been trained and they've been assigned at the cost of their life to guard this man. And that's our word, to guard or to keep, to watch out for, to look after. It's used as well in John 12:7 of how Mary kept that precious perfume, that valuable ointment, in order to anoint Jesus. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial." The King James has, "Against the day of my burying hath she kept this." This is our word. So you imagine, it was so valuable. Maybe it was the most valuable material possession that Mary had. And you could think of how she guarded that and kept that, especially with this purpose in mind. This word keep is used in 2 Peter 2:4 of demons, presently kept for judgment. Imagine that, keeping. Our inheritance as the children of God, as co-heirs with Christ, is kept for you in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoiler free, kept in heaven for you. And we ourselves, Jude tells us in the first verse, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So you see that this word is capable of the most intense of activities and meanings. It's very often used, perhaps most often used, in the scriptures of gospel obedience, how we should keep the commandments. Remember Jesus in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey. The King James there has observe. The word is keep. It's the same word. "Everything I've commanded you." How seriously does Jesus want us to keep his commandments? That's our word. Keep. And of course, it was used particularly of the Sabbath commandment, to keep the Sabbath. Of the man born blind, the Pharisees accuse him, he does not keep the Sabbath. Though they were misguided, you can imagine, or you should call to mind, the carefulness, the diligence with which the Sabbath was kept by the people of Jesus' day. So in some ways it was a common word, but it's a very forceful word. It's a word that goes so well together with make every effort. If you're not making every effort, you're not really keeping. This is a word which demands an every make every effort type of observation of it. To guard, to preserve, to hold fast, to keep. Well, to keep what? The unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. All those thoughts of diligence that we considered last week. All those pictures of keeping and guarding that we've just went over tonight. All focus on one thing. The unity of the Spirit. So Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preserve this unity at all costs. Strain every nerve. And be diligent in endeavoring to keep it and manifest it. The unity of the Spirit. Now, as we come to the theme of unity together, unity, and of course, there's nothing new under the sun, but unity is such a culturally relevant theme today. All kinds of ways, every day, we are seeing disunity all around us. And at the same time, different calls for unity. I was looking up some articles this past week of how people responded to the Spanish flu in 1918 and 1919. Amazing how similar the responses were. I saw a poster that someone put up. There was a photograph of it in San Francisco in 1919. It was the information for an anti-mask rally. In San Francisco. There were maskers and anti-maskers in 1919, and there are today, and it's dividing people. We know that there are so many political divisions, racial divisions, fill our headlines every day. There are economic and class divisions that people are always speaking about, that politicians are always trying to deal with, the middle class and helping people enter and stay in the middle class, taxes on the hyper-rich, all sorts of economic categories and divisions. But there are also much more personal ways that divisions are seen and experienced in our lives and in the lives of those around us, most especially divided families. There are all kinds of ways that families are divided. The traditional, quote-unquote, nuclear family is the minority in our society. Divided families, divided marriages for all kinds of reasons. And even in the church, divided denominations, divided congregations, divided Christians. You don't have to look very far to see division. People used to quip that the most divided time in America was 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, when everyone went to their different churches. But the ancient creed confessed, I believe one holy Catholic Apostolic Church, the four great marks of the Church, apostolicity, catholicity, sanctity, and the very first one, unity. I believe in one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. In such a divided world, all kinds of calls to unity and forms or attempts at unity exist. But this unity of Ephesians 4, verse 3, is unity of the Spirit. Paul defines it. He clarifies it. This is a unity that is from the Holy Spirit. It is a unity that is primarily and fundamentally a spiritual unity. And so it's not just a cultural unity. You know, we all can be Canadian, we all could be American, and there are things that we share, but we are increasingly seeing how divided that really is and how superficial that really is. You know, in just a few weeks in November, you'll see Americans. And there are people saying that they're hoping it's not the point of no return for American society. I'm not only a fearmonger, but just because you're an American, you're united? Far from it. This is not just unity against a common enemy. We see that with the pandemic, with COVID. I've seen it lots of places. We're in this together. Here's a unity. We're in this together. Well, again, there's a sense that we are, but just start coughing at Costco and you'll see how deep that togetherness lasts. Even enemies can be united in a sense. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. They hated each other, how they might kill Jesus. My enemy's enemy is my friend. And as one writer said, this is not some general spirit of friendliness or camaraderie. That's too shallow. That's too fickle. It's too frail. This isn't just an organizational unity. It's not the unity of a club or a team. It's not even primarily an organizational unity in the church. There is an external visible organization to the church, which should be united. The church should be united. And we'll deal with this more next time. But this is spiritual, organic unity of the Spirit. This is not just a unity in some sort of external form of the church. That's very much at the heart of the way that the Roman church thinks and practices. As long as you're connected to the external forms of the church and to the Pope, then you're united as a Christian. No, what Paul is speaking of here is deeper and richer. It's more solid and more lasting. It is the unity of the Spirit that Paul has already described in chapters 1 through 3. I can't emphasize this enough, how at every point here we need to be going back to chapters 1 through 3 so that we're building on the foundation that Paul has already laid. He's not laying that foundation so that when we get to these things that he's written in chapters 4 through 6, we just go off and think about it in a completely separate way. It all is built on chapters 1 through 3 and flows out of chapters 1 through 3. The unity that he's speaking about is not unity apart from doctrine. Sometimes we hear that. This was very popular decades ago. Doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. People arguing for the unity of the church. But, well, if you start talking about doctrine, we'll never have unity of the church. So let's stop talking about doctrine and just all get together and do something. No, friends, the unity that Paul is speaking about in chapter 4, verse 3, this unity is a doctrine. It is a doctrine. It's what he's been speaking about in chapters 1 through 3. You can't say that doctrine divides when the very unity that Paul is speaking about is a doctrine revealed in Scripture for us to believe and to live out. We saw in those chapters, didn't we, that gospel unity is God's great purpose and plan. Ephesians 1:10, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is the great plan of God. It revolves around unity. Sin separates what should be united and unites what should be separate. When Adam sinned, disunity resulted. Disunity with God and disunity with his own wife. One writer said, the world has been shattered by sin. We think of unity, but sin has shattered things and people and relationships in this world. A number of years ago, when we were visiting Scotland, We were having Sunday lunch with the family. Their grandparents were there, other people from the congregation and ourselves. We were quite a group in that home. And the dear sister who was hosting us at the beginning of the meal was carrying a stack of probably 15 to 20 plates, china plates. Actually, it was her wedding china. When all of a sudden, as she was making her way across the tile floor, her hands lost their grip and all the plates completely shattered on the floor. You should have heard the noise and seen the sight. Can you imagine that, kids? 15 china plates dropped on a tile floor. But what sin has done is much, much worse. Sin alienates people from God. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. Isaiah 59, verse 2. And as we saw in chapter 2, sin has brought divisions between people in all kinds of ways. But God's glory, his grace, his mercy, his kindness is displayed in gospel reuniting. Uniting people to Christ, chapter 2, verse 12. In Christ, reconciled to God, verse 16. And as Paul says, in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And a reconciliation to each other, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2, 14. We're going to consider more of these bases for unity when we get to verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4, but call to mind the great theme of unity in the first three chapters, and then here, therefore, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. As many have pointed out, the way that Paul writes it here teaches us there's no need to make it or generate it, or accomplish it, or manufacture it ourselves. We need to see what God has done in Jesus Christ and then respond appropriately to what God has done. Unity in the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, exists already for believers in Christ. We have union and communion with Christ and with one another. But it needs to be lived out. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be preserved. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we need to be what we are. That's true lots of ways in the Bible. Be holy because you are holy. We have been set apart, so be set apart. You see, we're just living up to what's already true of us in Christ. Be what you already are. Be holy because you are holy. Be light. Don't hide it. Don't hide it under a bushel. Be light. Why? Because you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. We don't say to Christians, try to be the light of the world. You are the light of the world, and now live consistently with that. That's why we don't do something like hide it under a bushel, because we are the light of the world. The unity that exists between believers and their God and Savior, the unity that exists between believers in the Spirit with one another, needs to be worked out in every area of life. It needs to be more and more seen and experienced and enjoyed. We also have to be warned because we deal with sin, and sin so often is what distorts and defigures unity. This unity can be forgotten. It can be lived out inconsistently. It can be overshadowed by divisions and disruptions. It must be preserved and protected, said one writer. It must be believed by us. It's an article of faith. and it must be maintained by us. We need to do what we're called to do to maintain it, and if need be, to mend it when there have been disruptions in the living out of it. And we'll consider much more on how to do that, Lord willing, next time. But just for this afternoon, just be impressed. Just be impressed by this call upon us all. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit reflects God's glory. John 17, 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, said Jesus, that they may be one as we are. We reflect the glory of God in unity. It is the great result of his plan as we look, Ephesians 1:10, to bring all things in unity under one head, even Christ. If we are not keeping this unity of the Spirit, we are misrepresenting God in the world. If we are not keeping this unity of the Spirit, we are out of step with God's plan for his church and for the universe. Why does Paul urge this keeping of the unity of the Spirit? Because there are lots of ways that we're not as united as we should be. We don't keep, guard, or preserve this unity as we ought. And so Paul urges the Christians in the first century, and we are urged by the Spirit tonight. We possess unity with Christ and with one another in the Spirit, but we're not in heaven yet. We still have doctrinal differences with one another. Doctrinal differences. The doctrine of Scripture is one coherent unity and system of truth. We need to be very clear about that. But our understanding and application of Scripture is deficient. And so we differ. That's why we differ. That's the best case scenario of why we differ. I'm sure we differ as well because people have at times ulterior motives for how they interpret Scripture. But there are doctrinal differences between us. This is the situation that Paul will go on to speak about explicitly in verse 13 of chapter 4. Look at what he says. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Paul recognizes that there are doctrinal differences in the church. Obviously, growth in understanding, growth in doctrine is needed. But here's the point of verse 3. In the meantime, we are still united in the Spirit with many other Christians with whom we disagree. Doctrinal differences, yes, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Do you mar the unity of the Spirit when you disagree with another believer, or do you guard it and keep it? You can guard and keep the unity of the Spirit and have a doctrinal difference with someone. And as you keep the unity of the Spirit, it will affect how you deal with that other brother or sister, why you deal with them, your motive, how you deal with them. But above all of our doctrinal differences needs to be written this banner, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We have relational differences. We don't always get along. And that's putting it mildly. But the Apostle Paul and Mark had some kind of falling out, Acts 15. Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. Now later, they were seemingly reconciled. 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in the ministry. There are and there will be relational ruptures in the church. Do you all get along? Well, we know the answer is no. But we need to work it out. We're not at liberty to give up. We must not become content with disunity. Work it out. Because even though something has happened, you are making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that's a call to each one of us, not just the ones in the wrong. Emblazoned over all of our relational differences as believers should be these words: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And of course, as we mentioned, there are visible organizational differences in the church. This is the whole issue of the unity of the visible church. The invisible church has the unity of the Spirit organically, but it is not worked out perfectly organizationally. The church is divided. I like what our covenant, the RP covenant of 1871 says: believing the church to be one, and that all the saints have communion with God and with one another in the same covenant, believing moreover that schism and sectarianism are sinful in themselves and inimical to true religion, and trusting that all divisions shall cease, and the people of God become one Catholic Church over all the earth, we will pray and labor for the visible oneness of the Church of God in our own land and throughout the world on the basis of truth and scriptural order, considering it a principal duty of our profession to cultivate a holy brotherhood. We will strive to maintain Christian friendship with pious men of every name and to feel and act as one with all in every land who pursue this grand end. Do you know what that is? That's writing over all the organizational differences of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's why, in part, our denomination is part of the RP Global Alliance, to manifest that. We are part of the International Council of Reformed Churches. We're part of the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. We can be doing more. We shouldn't be content with a divided church. But as we work it out, never forget to keep the unity of the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples who are struggling in this way in Mark 9:40. Whoever is not against us is for us. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep it in the forefront of your thinking as you interact with other believers. Let the unity of the Spirit guard your words and your actions. Let everything you do first pass through the gate of keep the unity of the Spirit. I hear Christians say things to one another. Sometimes I hear of what has been said between believers. And I have to think, if make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit was forefront in someone's thinking, so many things would never be said or done in the way they're done. Are we forgetting that when we interact with each other, we're brothers and sisters in the family of God? We're united to Jesus Christ? Well, there were many times, I feel like I'm a bit nostalgic today, but there are many times when I was growing up, when my parents would say to us as brothers, when we weren't getting along, or as a comment of things that were happening in the church, don't you realize you'll be spending eternity together? And you're doing this now? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. When doctrinal unity and relational unity and organizational unity are lacking, it is sinful and sad and gives the world a reason to mock. When these increasingly reach greater unity, God is glorified. The church is blessed, and the world will notice, and we pray that people will be attracted to this unity and saved. I'm going to end with the story of a minister in Scotland in the mid-1600s. His name was James Durham. He only lived to the age of 36, but he was greatly used by God. He was at one point a chaplain to King Charles II. But he was a man and a minister who mourned disunity in the church. He lived at the time of what was called the Resolutioner-Protester controversy. We won't go into it in the history of the Church of Scotland. It was really the first, it was about supporting the king or not. It was really the first major division in the Church of Scotland since the time of her Reformation under Knox in the mid-1500s. In 1653, rival general assemblies were set up. Separate presbyteries were made, competing for ascendancy in the Scottish church. And James Durham mourned that disunity. I'm going to read and I'm going to close, and it's a little bit long, but it's such a helpful, beautiful, encouraging, challenging passage out of the last part of James Durham's, one of his major works that he wrote about. It's called A Dying Man's Testament. It was his dying words to the church in Scotland. And chapter six of part four is a treatise concerning scandal. And it's called The Sad Effects of Division and the Necessity of Striving Toward Unity. Having discovered the nature, speaking of the work, it's 400 pages. Having discovered the nature and causes of the evil of division, it may be easily conjectured what the effects of division will be, which ever have been most deplorable. Divisions result in the misery of those that are engaged, the scandalizing of the weak, the hardening of many profane persons outside the church, the spoiling of the church in its purity, its government, the order and beauty of her ordinances, the wearing out of the life and power of religion. And above all these, there is nothing that tends more to the reproach of the blessed name of our Lord Jesus, that makes Christianity more hateful, that renders the gospel more unfruitful, that mars the progress and interest of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus, and in a word, does more to shut out all good and let in by an open door everything that is evil into the church than this woeful evil of division. Where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work, James 3:16. And we are persuaded that those who read the scriptures and the many and great motives whereby union is pressed, and who have considered what great weight the church fathers lay upon unity, and with what horror they mention division, even calling it the maximum malum, the greatest evil that can befall the church, or those who have observed in church history the many and sad consequences and effects that have come from division and the lamentable face of the church when divided, such as when friends were exposed to shame and made faint, when enemies were encouraged and delighted, and onlookers were either provoked to mock at it or pity the church, or those who have had some taste of the bitter fruits of division themselves, if they are not altogether stupid, cannot but be convinced of the many horrible evils that are in this one evil of division. Surely there is no evil that more suddenly and inevitably overturns the church than division, which makes her fight against herself and eat her own flesh and tear her own bowels. For according to the infallible maxim of him that was greater and wiser than Solomon, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. When things are compared, it will be found there is no more effective way to spoil the fruit of the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, other than completely removing or corrupting them, or to destroy and carry souls headlong than this, that a church's ministers and members should be engaged in divisions, biting and devouring one another, and counteracting the works of one another. This, we suppose, will not be denied. it will also readily be granted that it is the duty of all Christians, especially ministers of the gospel, to endeavor to preserve the unity, to prevent the division, and to work toward the recovering of unity and removing of division by the healing of a breach when it is made. Never did men run to quench fire in a city, lest all should be destroyed, with more diligence than men ought to bestir themselves to quench division in the church. Never did sailors use more speed to stop a leak in a ship, lest all should be drowned, than ministers especially and all Christian people should haste to stop the beginning of the breaking in of these waters of strife, lest thereby the whole church be overwhelmed. The many evils which follow division, the many commands whereby unity is urged, the many entreaties whereby the Holy Spirit so frequently urges this upon all as a thing most acceptable to him and profitable to us, should convince us of the necessity of pursuing unity. If these reasons are not sufficient, I don't know what would compel those who profess reverence to the great and dreadful name of God, those who feel the conscience of duty, who desire the edification of the church and their own peace at the appearance of the Lord in that great day, wherein the peacemakers shall be blessed, for they shall be called the children of God. May the Spirit give us ears to hear. Make every effort. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit.